He boarded the Titanic as a first-class passenger, and he was assigned to first-class cabin C-104. It was to be his 40th transatlantic crossing. This Canadian from an extraordinarily wealthy family had been educated at all of the country's best schools. Arthur Godfrey Peuchen went on to serve in the Canadian Army. He even played a ceremonial role in the coronation of King George V in 1911. Among his family's vast holdings, he was president of the Standard Chemical Corporation. He was, I guess of course, a member of the Royal Canadian Yacht Club and even served as its vice and rear admiral. Vice and rear commodore. On the night of the famous sinking, Peuchen was seated in the first class dining room, and he was seated there with a member of the famed Molson family. I'm not sure, Jim, what they had to drink. It isn't in the story anywhere, but later on that fateful night, Peuchen saw that lifeboat number 6, which contained the now famous unsinkable Molly Brown, was poorly manned and it was almost empty. And he came forward to one of the ship's officers and suggested that, given his experience, his extensive experience with yachts and such, that he could aid in ensuring the safety of these passengers and of this lifeboat. And so the officer suggested that if Peuchen was everything that he thought he was, that he should take that rope over there, swing out over the boat, and make his way hand under hand down into lifeboat number 6. Arthur Godfrey Peuchen was the only male passenger allowed into a lifeboat that night. Later, Peuchen said that he didn't realize the Titanic's fate until he was actually out in the lifeboat, and for the rest of his life, everywhere he went, he was publicly branded a coward, and he was publicly mocked. Peuchen, however, is known for one other fateful decision he made that night. After the initial collision, he made his way back to his cabin, and there he stood with the decision set before him, whether to take the $300,000 in money, jewelry, and securities, or to take the 3 oranges sitting on the dresser. In 1987, Peuchen's wallet was recovered from the Titanic's debris field, and in it, you can see there were streetcar tickets, there were traveler's checks, and his business card were all found inside. Later, he would recall that the money seemed like a mockery to me, and so I picked up the oranges instead. At the right time and in the right hands, the value of the otherwise mundane becomes invaluable. To the untrained eye, it's a stick. It might be a pretty big stick, but really, still, it's just a stick. For a shepherd, though, the staff or the rod is far more than just convenient. It's far more than just valuable. It's a must-have. It's indispensable. And what helps to make it indispensable is not only its seeming affordability, I mean, literally, you can pick up sticks just about anywhere, but it's its diversity as well. In spite of its appearances, it's not merely a stick. For example, it can be an extension for reaching out to straying sheep. It can be used as a club to fend off would-be predators. It can be used as a crutch for crossing difficult terrain. You can use it as a lever to move large tree trunks or stones or whatever. You can use it as a prod to try to discover if that lump of whatever is alive or otherwise. But no matter how it's being used in a given moment, a rod or a staff is a crucial part of any shepherd's apparatus. But much like these guys, the village people, remember them? Hopefully you don't, but anyway. How one is dressed, what one carries, says something about who you are. In the days of Moses, the rod or the staff provided identity. If you sported a staff, if you walked around with a rod, people knew what you did for a living. It wasn't just a tool, even an extraordinarily versatile and handy tool. It was also an identifier. It labeled whoever carried it, whoever had it, as a shepherd. It marked not only what you did, but to a great degree, it also described who you were. It told others what you did for a living. It told others your station in life. That guy with the staff? You mean the shepherd? The shepherd. In Moses' case, this staff, this rod, served to remind him who he was. That staff, that stick would remind him where his life had taken him. We might be even tempted to say that that rod, that staff, that stick served as a constant reminder to him of where life had left him. If you read the story, it seems like Moses' staff, apart from the clothing on his back and the shoes that, well, used to be on his feet, was all that he had. It was all that he owned. Moses was a shepherd. That's true. But the sheep that he looks after aren't his. And perhaps to feel the humiliation, the sheep belong to his father-in-law. And to make matters worse, seemingly, so does Moses. So does Moses. You know, it's not like his father-in-law gave him a comfy job in his sizable corporation. He's not even a foreman. Moses is just a rank and file shepherd among Jethro's other employees. And he's 80. He's 80. At 80 years old, after all he had been raised and trained to be, after 40 years in the desert, after 40 years of following dirty, stinky, stupid sheep, all that Moses has to show for himself is a stick. A stick. It's about all he has. And it's likely that the constant presence and his constant dependence on this staff, this rod, this stick would serve as a constant reminder to Moses of who he was, just as much as it served to remind him who he is. That the constant presence of this staff would serve as a constant reminder not only of who he is, perhaps even more powerfully, of who he once was. There is a time he would remember when he was one of the most famous, the richest, the most powerful men in the whole world. He was, as the movie reminds us, a prince of Egypt. Instead of sporting a rod, he grew up clutching swords. He grew up carrying scepters. And now what's in his hand? A stick. Just a stick. This constant and mocking reminder, both of who he now is, and also a reminder of the faint shadow of who he once was. And not only was his fall from power bad enough, but now he's a shepherd. If there is any task that the Egyptians, especially Egyptian royalty, would have shunned, would have found to be absolutely beneath them, it would have been that of a shepherd. This was a vocation thoroughly reprehensible to the Egyptians, and again, especially to Egyptian royalty, completely and absolutely beneath them. And let's not forget, and let's not think that Moses would have forgotten this. After all, you can take the boy out of the Nile, but you can't take the Nile out of the boy. A rod, a staff, a stick. A stick. That's all he has to show for himself at 80 years old. That's all that he has. Seemingly, that's all he seems to be. And now, to add insult to injury, this mysterious voice from the bush, a voice that he's just met, calls on him to throw it down. To throw it down. I mean, is he crazy? I mean, Moses might say, it may not be much, but it's all that I have. It's all that I am. And after all, we've just met, me and this voice. And he wants me to throw down my most valuable and perhaps my most prized, my really only possession. He wants it all. He wants it all. I mean, after 4 decades of pushing sheep, it wasn't much. You'd probably grown to appreciate this staff, this rod. He had probably passed by or discarded lesser options. He had probably shaped it. He had probably smoothed it. He had probably formed it, and he had cared for it just like it had cared for him. I mean, they'd seen much together. He had great memories involving this stick, this staff, this rod. It had become his friend. It was valuable to him. It was indispensable. It was all that he had. It defined him. He was almost literally nothing without it. It gave him his sense of value. It gave him his sense of purpose. When this story is told, preachers like me are often tempted to emphasize Moses' doubt. His evading of God's call is shirking of responsibility, but I want us to cut him just a little bit of slack. Let's cut him just a little bit of slack. Remember, he's just met this voice, if you could meet a voice, this guy, this God, this voice from a flaming bush. Ask yourself this. If all you knew in that moment was all that Moses knew in that moment, would you really respond any differently? Would you really respond any better? I'm pretty sure that if a mysterious voice called to me from a flaming bush on a hot, hot day and directed me to go and confront the most powerful man in the world, I too might hesitate just a bit. Maybe just a bit. And therefore, I think, somewhat surprisingly, Moses moves from a guy who makes excuses, and he makes them. He moves from words of doubt to an act of trust, to an act of faith. And when the voice calls him to throw down his most prized, his only possession, and possibly damage it, the thing he depends on, the thing that identifies him, he does it. He does it. And instantly it turns into a snake. Now, don't think that Moses wouldn't have made the connection between the snake on the ground and the Pharaoh that he's just been told that he's going to confront. Moses had lived long enough in the Egyptian court to realize that one was the symbol for the other. But not only does he throw it down, his faith doesn't stop there. And in fact, it grows. It goes up another notch, I think. Because God next calls on him to pick it up. The faith in this act, God doesn't turn it back into a staff and then tell him to pick it up. He instructs him to pick it up while it's still a snake. And beyond that, this God instructs him to pick it up by the tail. By the tail, Well, Moses had been a shepherd for 40 years. If there's one thing he knew, is this, that if you pick up a snake, the one way you don't pick it up is by the tail. And still, clearly trusting even more than previously in this voice from the bush, seemingly without hesitation, Moses does it, and it returns to being a staff. I think if we're honest, I think if we're fair, we'll be forced to admit that Moses' faith actually reaches a pretty high level, and that it does so pretty quickly. And while there's doubt in this story, and there certainly is, this is not a story about the doubt. This is actually a story about faith and trust. This story, of course, is not the last that we hear of this staff, of this rod, of this stick. Shortly after, in verse 17, God commissions Moses to go and confront Pharaoh and tells him, take this staff in your hand so that you can perform signs with it. And in faith, verse 20, Moses takes it. And while God, of course, can do what he wills, I mean, he made everything out of nothing. He doesn't need props. He doesn't need help. Still, God tells Moses to take this trusty staff with him. And he does. And consequently, this staff, this rod, this stick will have a recurring role to play in the delivery of the people of God from Egypt. It has a storied career. But there's one thing in particular I want you to notice. When God initially tells Moses to take the staff with him to go to Pharaoh, the same staff that he had just turned into a snake and then turned back into a staff, when Scripture describes this staff in verse 20, excuse me, it's now described as the staff of God. In a sense, it's no longer just Moses' staff. It's now also the staff of God. I'd suggest that this thing is now called the staff of God because, in spite of the fact that it's in Moses' hand, God is going to use it to redeem his people, to fulfill his purposes. On its own, in the hand of Moses, the staff has value, purpose, and power. But in the hand of God, its value, its purpose, and its power is immeasurable. Scripture tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I don't think it's a stretch to believe that God is still asking this question today. What's in your hand? What's in your hand? What's in yours? What's in your hand? What has life's journey given you? What has life left you with? What do you have? What has life given you? What has life left you? That might not seem like much, that God can use, that God's calling on you to use. What has life left you with? What has God, life given you that God can make so much more of? You might be tempted to say, I'm too young. You might be tempted to say, I'm too old. You might be tempted to say, I'm not educated enough. You might be tempted to say, I don't have much. But what do you have? Even if it's just a stick, what do you have? What talents? What skills? What abilities? What things? What relationships? What time? What do you have? What is that in your hand? God's calling on you to throw it down, to surrender it to Him, to give it to Him, that while it remains yours, it also becomes His, that He may use it for His glory and for the deliverance of His people. But if you want God to use it, you have to throw it down. You have to surrender it to Him, even being unsure of what He may turn it into once you do. Don't hold it too tightly. Don't hold it too closely. Give it to Him. And I think this question is not only for you as an individual, I think it's for you as a church. People of Arendelle, what is that in your hand? Where has God placed you? What has God given you? That if you give it to Him, He can do so very much more with. While its purposes and while its uses in your hand may be great, in God's hands, they are truly immeasurable. So let me leave you with the question. What is in your hand? Let's pray.